How precious to you is your life? How precious to you is your life? We face that very searching question this morning because our verses contain one of the most staggering sentences surely ever written. It was a sentence written by the Apostle Paul as he spoke to the elders there in Ephesus, and it's our text this morning, which is found in verse 24, where he writes, "Nor do I count my life dear to myself." Paul, how precious to you is your life? And his answer, "I do not count my life dear to myself. Or, I consider my life worth nothing to me." That's what he says. "I do not count my life dear to myself." Now, let's just signal a warning for real care at the very start there. He's not writing from a depressed state in which he concludes life is not worth living. That's not the situation at all. Neither is he writing in opposition to the Bible's teaching that life itself is sacred. He's not writing against that at all. He's writing in the context, as you know, generally, of his farewell words to the elders at Ephesus. He's reminded them, first of all, of his manner of living, his servanthood, his godly character, his humility. He's then reminded them of his ministry while he was amongst them. And last week we saw how he then charged the elders to take care of themselves and the flock and to shepherd the church of God, which he's bought with his own blood. So that's the general context in which these words are made. But the specific context is this, that he mentions them in the face of the hardships he knows he is going to face. Let's read verses 21 to 24a. Paul says, verse 22, "And see, now I go, bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things which will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus." It's in that context of his approaching hardships that he says, "Nor do I count my life dear to myself." Now, what do we learn from that? Well, the first thing we learned, as Christians, we will face hardships. We will face hardships. And how we face them will depend upon how precious our life is to us. That's the significance. We'll all face hardships, but how we face them will depend upon how precious to us our life is. Let's first of all look at Paul's hardships. He mentions here chains and tribulations. He says they await me. I don't know about you, but I think the fact that you know something's going to happen is itself a hardship, isn't it? I mean, chains and tribulations at the time might not be as bad as knowing that they're coming for some people. But he faces chains, which means prison. He's going to lose his liberty. He's going to be imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. And he faces tribulations or hardships, which may include many of the things that we read about in the Bible that Paul faced. He faced beatings, slanders, persecutions. And we know that he suffered in the past in his three missionary journeys. We're coming towards the end of the third missionary journey here. But overall, we know how many hardships he's faced on his travels already. And when he writes his second letter to the church at Corinth, he talks about his tribulations, needs, distresses, stripes, that's lashes he's had on his back, imprisonments, tumults, labours, sleeplessness, fastings. Those are things which he's suffered. Later on in the same letter, chapter 11, he talks about having been stoned, shipwrecked, in various perils. We know that Paul, for the sake of the gospel, because he was a Christian and a preacher, he faced many hardships. And in that, of course, he's following in his master's footsteps, because Christ Jesus was hated and he suffered, as we all well know. Hardships are something that we are to expect. Paul not only faced them for himself, but he taught other Christians that, back in chapter 14:22, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. In his letter to Timothy, he says to Timothy, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So there it is, right at the very outset. Paul is facing hardships, and we know that we all as Christians will face hardships. How does Paul know this? Well, first of all, it was a general universal truth, wasn't it? It's a truth he himself taught others. He knew to expect it for himself. But here in verse 23, we're specifically told that the Holy Spirit had testified to him in every city that it would be the case. And maybe that was that when he went to cities, he met prophets who spoke to him, who uttered in the power of the Spirit words of warning to him. Maybe it was a direct word to Paul. Maybe it was a dream to Paul. We don't know. But in some way, the Holy Spirit testified to him in every city that chains and tribulations awaited him. We will face hardships. But the second thing we learn is, how are we to face such hardships? And we learn three really helpful lessons from what Paul says here. How are we to face hardships as a Christian people? And first of all, it's as those who are fully constrained. Constrained. What do I mean by that? Well, everybody's life is propelled or driven by something, isn't it? There's something constraining everybody's life. It might be the desire to be popular, the desire to be well thought of. That goal exercises such an influence upon us that every decision we make is in the light of, well, if I do that, will they think more of me? Well, if I do that, will I be more popular? And the thing that we're constrained by is that desire to be liked and to be well thought of. That's one constraint which people know on their lives. Another example might be the desire to be as wealthy as possible. Every decision you come across, well, will that make me richer or poorer? Richer or poorer? Richer or poorer? And as a constraint on us, if that's the thing which is constraining our hearts, to be as wealthy as we possibly can be. Or, of course, it may be the desire to satisfy the twisted longings of our heart. The Bible teaches us that we're all sinful. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Therefore, our longings are all twisted. And the thing which most drives us and constrains us might be the desire to satisfy those twisted longings of our heart, to taste as much of pleasure and sin as possible. Something drives everybody. Something propels everybody through life. But we read here that Paul is a man under constraint, because he says in verse 22 that he is bound in the Spirit. Now, it might be that the translators are right here that it might be little s, in his own spirit. Meaning that in his own inner being, there is a particular force which is steering the direction of his life. He's bound, he's constrained by something, he's propelled by something. Or it might be that this could be a capital S, speaking of God the Holy Spirit. In that Paul, including in his innermost being, is constrained in his life, in the direction of his life, by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit exercises an influence upon his life which constrains him to live in a particular way. Well, whether or not it's small s or big s here, I'm sure that both are clearly true of the Apostle Paul. He is a man who is bound. Well, when we think of bound, we think of a bandage perhaps on a damaged leg or a damaged arm. It's bound in its totality. It deliberately constricts or constrains and hinders for good. It stops it being in a harmful place and brings it to a good place. Well, in the case of the Apostle Paul, he is a man who is constrained from a godless way of life and constrained to a godly way of life. to live in a faithful way, to live in a Christ-like manner. Have you ever considered the Apostle Paul as a man very much under compulsion? He was constrained by the Spirit. We know in 2 Corinthians 5, he says the love of Christ compels us. He's so sure of the love of Christ, its height, its depth, its length, its breadth. It's won him over, it so dominates his life that it compels him to do what he does. It's a bubbling force in his life. In 1 Corinthians 9, he says that there is necessity laid upon me. There's a constraint, a hand as though it were. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. There's an enormous constraint upon the life of this man who once breathed out murderous threats against Christians. He's had a transformed life ever since he met the risen and glorified Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. In a sense, Paul's not a volunteer. He's a willing conscript. He's been conscripted into the army, but willingly so. There's a great constraint upon him. Now, of course, here, he's speaking as an apostle to elders. And so he has particularly in mind a focus on the gospel ministry. He was compelled to preach. But nevertheless, all Christians are under compulsion. Gladly, wonderfully, miraculously. Because we're nothing less than the dwelling place of Almighty God. The Holy Spirit himself lives within us and he compels us. The love of Christ compels us. The good news of our Lord Jesus Christ is the most motivating factor of our lives. The glory of God is what drives our lives. To ascribe to him the greatness due to his name. We're a people wonderfully under the best of constraints, the most glorious of constraints, the most supernatural of constraints. So glorious and so penetrating is the gospel, is Jesus Christ and the good news about him. Its significance and its reality dominates our lives. It's all consuming. Look at your own life. You'll say, well, yes, but in a poor way, but nevertheless, it affects, doesn't it, your desires, your thoughts, your words, your actions. We're a people wonderfully under the constraint of God's grace. Now, in Paul's case, in this particular episode, he's also bound in a particular destination, or to a particular destination. He's bound to Jerusalem. And we've seen that before. There's a constraint upon him to go to Jerusalem. We saw it in chapter 19 and verse 21, where when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. You see, there's a constraint upon him to go to Jerusalem and then to go to Rome. We're going to see it again at least twice, if not three times, in chapter 21. So here's a man under constraint as a believer, under constraint as a preacher, under the constraint of knowing that he must meet a destination. And that destination, rather like the Lord Jesus, was Jerusalem. Remember the turning point in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, isn't it? Verse 51-ish, where he turns to Jerusalem, his face like flint. That's the turning point of the Gospel in Luke. He sets his face as flint to go to Jerusalem, where he is to die in our place, upon the cross. We're all, if we're believers here this morning, under the constraint of God, and we're bound for eternal bliss. How are we to face hardships? Well, first of all, by recognizing that we are those who are fully constrained by the grace of God. But then secondly, and really at the heart of his remarkable statement in verse 24, we're to face our hardships as those who are fully surrendered. Fully surrendered. You see, in verse 24, Paul is very clear that the approaching chains and tribulations don't move him. They don't cause him to change his plans. He doesn't think, well, if chains and tribulations await me there, I'll go and have a holiday over there. Interestingly, when he writes to the Christians at Rome, chapter 15, he does ask them to pray about the things that he's going to face. That's interesting. He knows that chains and tribulations await him, so he asks for the prayers of God's people. But nevertheless, of these chains and tribulations, it literally means he makes them of no account. Chains and tribulations. You're facing chains and tribulations, and yet you count them of no account? How come? I mean, nowhere does he belittle the reality or the pain or the suffering of them. But Paul's perspective, his understanding, his outlook, his world view is such that he's able, in all honesty, to say of these chains and tribulations, they're nothing. Well, how come? Well, it's because he does not count his life dear to him. Which means he does not seize or possess his soul, the principle of life, which is life. He doesn't seize that as something which is precious or costly to him. Remember the two warnings at the start? It's not because he's depressed thinking that what life's not worth living. It's not because he doesn't think life's holy, life is sanctified. But Paul's highest motive is not simply to go on living. To Paul, life is sacred, but it's not an idol. To go on living is not his highest treasure. It's not his highest priority. Remarkably, self-preservation is not his highest ideal. We find that so strange, because self-preservation seems to be at the heart of most of our lives, doesn't it? Understandably so. But for Paul, surviving at all costs is not top of his list. If it was top of his list, then chains and tribulations would move him. He'd take them into account. But Paul has a higher motive. Life is about more than going on living. And how Paul regards life, well, chains and tribulations have no impact on that. They can't touch it. For as we know from what he wrote elsewhere to the church at Philippi, he says, "For me, to live is Christ. And death, well, to die is gain." And that was his outlook. For me to live is Christ, and to die, well, that's gain. Because I shall be with Christ, absent from the body, present with the Lord, in the eternal bliss. We know that in Philippians he's hard-pressed between life and death. He can't really decide between the two, he says. He has a desire to depart and to be with Christ. You see, in his letter to the Roman church, he says, chapter 14, verse 8, "If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." And that's his, well, I was going to say secret, but it's not a secret, is it? He publishes it for the whole world to see. Paul knows that he's not his own. He's been bought at a price. And so there's a wonderful constraint of grace, such that life is to the Lord, death is to the Lord. Paul's existence in life or death is to the Lord. To the Lord drives everything. And so to Paul, chains and imprisonments are but a different scene in the theatre in which he lives to the Lord. I can live to the Lord in sunshine. I can live to the Lord in rain. I can live to the Lord in great prosperity. I can live to the Lord in chains and imprisonments. He writes, doesn't he, to the church at Rome, "Neither tribulation, nor distress, nor persecution, nor famine, nor nakedness, nor peril, or sword, neither death nor life shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." For Paul, to live is Christ, and as he says to the Philippian believers, his one great desire is that Christ is magnified in his body, whether by life or death. For the Apostle Paul, life or death isn't the issue. His dear Christ being magnified is the issue. And so Paul, though he is bound, as we said in our first point this morning, he's completely free. He is free because he has surrendered liberty and, if necessary, life for the sake of Christ. We're going to see that in chapter 21, verse 13. He says, they're all getting upset about what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem. And he says, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you see that? Christ means so much to him that living is Christ, dying is gain, it's everything to the Lord. So he doesn't count his life as precious to him. There was once a missionary by the name of James Calvert. He went out as a missionary to the cannibals of the Fiji Islands. And as he went out to take the gospel to these men and women who were likely to eat him, the captain of the ship on which he was on board sought to turn him back. Warned him about what he was facing by going to the cannibals with the gospel. And the captain said to him, "Mr. Calvert, you will lose your life and the life of those with you if you go among such savages." And James Calvert replied, "Oh, we died before we came here. We died before we came here." Those faithful missionaries had signed over their lives and their deaths to Jesus. John G. Patton is a well-known name, born in Scotland in 1824. I'll keep a long story short, but the Lord put it on his heart to go as a missionary to fierce cannibals in the New Hebrides in the South Pacific. And he knew a ministry in Scotland which was thriving and being blessed, but some people went first of all to the New Hebrides and they were eaten and by the cannibals. And then a second group went and they knew much joy in the gospel and saw people converted. And they needed help. And when John Patton knew that they needed help, he immediately said, "I'm going. I feel the constraint of the Lord upon me to go." And the moment he said that, he immediately met with strong opposition from many that knew him. Christian people. And they argued that he was leaving a certain ministry that God had obviously blessed for an uncertain future where he might throw away his life among the cannibals. And among the many who sought to deter him was one elderly Christian gentleman by the name of Mr. Dixon. And Mr. Dixon's crowning argument to John Patton was, "The cannibals! The cannibals! You will be eaten by cannibals!" And Patton replied, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honouring the Lord Jesus, it makes no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or eaten by worms. What's more, in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." Then Patton went and knew much hardship, but knew much blessing too. I do not count my life precious to me. And you know, that is in tune with the most elementary teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, who at the very beginning of his ministry sets out three things demanded of those who desire to follow him. He says, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." Jesus said to those who were around him, showing an interest in him, some following him, "If you desire to come after me, you must deny yourself." A completely alien thought to so many today, even in Christendom. You are to disown or renounce. You are to disregard and abandon your own interests, your own agenda, your own ambition, your own claims. You are to be through with self. It's a death. "If any man desires to come after me, let him deny himself, abandon himself, life and death into the hands of God." Secondly, he says, you're to take up your cross daily. We all know what that meant 2,000 years ago. If someone was taking up a cross, they were going to a place of execution, submitting to God, whether in life or death. And Jesus says, you must follow me, a continual, faithful walk of obedience. Whoever desires to save his life, Jesus says, will lose it. If you want to avoid self-denial, if you want to rule your own life with your own agenda and your own interests and your own ambition, then you'll lose it in the final judgment. You will perish and be lost. The life lost In complete surrender to Christ, however, will be gained. How are we to face hardships? Well, we're to remember that we're to be fully constrained by the Spirit, by the Word, by the love of Christ. And we're to be fully surrendered, whether in life or death, it's to the Lord. And then thirdly and finally, we're to be fully resolved. He rightly counts his life not dear to himself, notice, for a purpose. He says, verse 24, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive." Two things, his race and his ministry. Why does he rightly count his life not dear to himself? In order that he might finish his race, the race marked out for him, with joy. The one thing he is resolved is to finish his race with joy. And as we've seen on numerous occasions, Paul sees the entirety of his life as a race. It's the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's what life was about for Paul. He could walk up and down each day. Yeah? The upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's what my life's about, a race. The upward call of God in Christ Jesus. God has called me upwards, heavenwards, in Christ Jesus. That's how we saw the entirety of his life. That life, that race began, as we read, when Christ took a hold of him on the road to Damascus. And that race will end at the goal when he'll see the Lord Jesus Christ as he really is and be like him. And receive the crown of righteousness. He's fully resolved to run his life, the race, with joy. Whatever his circumstances, he's going to run his race with joy. And what's left of the race for Paul is simply about growing in the knowledge of Jesus, in the love of Jesus, and in the likeness of Jesus. That's what he exists for, to know Christ more, to love Christ more, and to be more like Christ. That's what his race was. That's what his life was all about. Growing in my knowing of Jesus, growing in my love of Jesus, growing in my likeness to Jesus, that was his race. And the background to which that is worked out is ultimately, for Paul, ultimately immaterial, sunshine or rain, chains and imprisonments. None would steal his joy of living for Christ. And I think he then adds secondly about his ministry. I don't think his life was solely in terms of ministry, because some people don't have any ministry, do they? By which I mean, if they're lying immobile, paralyzed through an illness, some people say, well, you've got no ministry. They can still serve the Lord in many ways, can't they? From that place, with prayer, with all sorts. But some people say, here, you see, you've got to put your ministry above everything else. And I don't think that's what Paul's saying at all. He said, no. He said, I don't count my life precious to myself, that I might run the race with joy, my life with joy. And of course, a major part of that is his ministry, which he received from the Lord Jesus Christ, which was to testify, as we've seen on previous weeks, to the gospel of God's grace. He was fully resolved. So in conclusion, where does that leave you and me? Well, as believers, we'll face hardship, persecutions, difficulties on account of our faith. But here the great encouragement is that we're to face those hardships as those who are fully constrained, gloriously constrained, fully surrendered, and fully resolved. And if we are, then I guess like Paul, just moving down briefly to 36 to 38, then we'll be loved. You see, that's how Paul faces hardships. That's how he lived. And in verse 36, he comes and kneels and prays with these men who he dearly loved. And we read that they all wept. They fell on his neck and they kissed him, sorrowing most of all they wouldn't see him anymore. That's deep affection. Deep affection from these men for the Apostle Paul. Deep affection shown to a man who had lived facing hardship, but had set them that glorious example of living fully constrained, fully surrendered, fully resolved. And of course he'd done that primarily to the glory of God, but he'd done it for their good too, hadn't he? And they benefited from it eternally. And so they loved him. And I guess that if we are to live fully constrained, fully surrendered, fully resolved, there will be those who love us deeply as we will love them deeply. More importantly, we'll please our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And he set us the most glorious example, didn't he? The hardship he faced was the cross. To drink down a cup of God's wrath against our sin. He went to that cross, to that hardship, fully and willingly constrained by the Father, by the Spirit, by the will of God, by his own heart. He faced the contradiction of sinners and the persecution and the attack of the cross willingly, fully constrained to go to that place and lay down his life, an atoning sacrifice for sin. And he went fully surrendered. In the garden he prayed, "Not my will, but yours," he said. And he humbled himself to the obedience of the cross, fully resolved to save all his people. Can you see that these three principles that worked in the life of the Apostle Paul were found perfectly in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ? Fully constrained by the Father's will, fully constrained by his own heart, fully constrained by the Spirit's, fully surrendered to go to the cross, fully resolved to die in our place. How precious to you is your life. Jesus said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it."